This morning, we're going to continue our seven-year series in Psalm 37. So turn with me to Psalm 37, and while you're finding that and I'm finding it, we'll pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning asking you for help and for clarity through the Word of God. There is only one way to know truth. As the Lord Jesus himself said, that your word is truth. And so I pray that today, Lord, we would be mindful that the only way to fight evil in this world, the only way to fight the evil of our own heart is with truth. And so may your truth embed itself deeply in our minds. This morning and tonight, we have a rich Lord's Day before us, and so I pray that it benefits the church and brings glory to Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness, for they wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh, trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. In smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice, and he will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. For our study tonight in the millennium, this particular week I've been reading extensively on the Holocaust of the Jews before and during World War II. One scholar I read emphasized that it's arrogant to try to believe you can grasp the magnitude of the horror of that event, that you really can't. The murder of 6 million Jews by the Nazis is beyond comprehension. And that's a fact most of us learned in school, and maybe when you were in school you had one day or one chapter in a history book that you may or may not have been interested in. But it is a big event. But one event that's in almost no history books happened just a few decades earlier. In fact, it was remembered this week on April 24th, and it's called Armenian Genocide Day, the Armenian Genocide of 1915. In 1915, the Muslim Ottoman Empire, the Turks, slaughtered 1.5 million citizens of Armenia. April 24th, 1915 was the date specifically when many hundreds of Armenian scholars and community leaders were arrested in Istanbul. They were summarily murdered, executed, and that began the slaughter. The persecution and the murder continued for 8 more years, all the way until 1923 or so, including things like forced deportation of citizens of the actual country, death marches through the Syrian desert without food and water, disease and starvation in concentration camps, rape and abduction of young girls. And what was the purpose of all of this? It was to rid the Ottoman Empire of anyone who was not a Muslim, to force conversion of thousands of children. Thousands of children removed from their homes, forcibly converted to Islam. But who was targeted the most? At the top of the list were Armenian Christians, which is why there are so many Armenians around the world. In fact, they're sometimes called the Armenian diaspora, the dispersed ones. I have a personal friend who's a pastor in the Dallas area, and he's Armenian, and his family came because of that. And so after 1923, some people said, this can never happen again. And yet it did happen again, less than 20 years later, in Hitler's Germany. And then many said, that can never happen again. And yet it's happening again, right now. Even now, the Russia-Ukraine war has seen the deaths of hundreds of thousands. And whichever political side you take on that, I don't care. One fact is that Russia is kidnapping thousands of Ukrainian children and taking them away. Or consider that just this week, celebrated by liberal media, Dr. Warren Hearn announced his retirement. Dr. Hearn has been performing late-term abortions for over 50 years. He started at the age of 35 and just retired at the age of 86. He's killed tens of thousands of babies in Boulder, Colorado, and that's just after 21 weeks. Here, he's been open and vocal. He's written about the techniques, the tools, the reasoning that it takes to tear a baby apart in the womb. Now, I bring all of this up not to start your Lord's Day on a note of darkness and depression, but the problem that you and I face spiritually in our finite minds is that there's no way we can conceive of how justice can actually be served. How can justice be served? By any biblical measure of human justice, Warren Hearn deserves the death penalty. But he can only die once. He can only die once. And then it becomes a question of wondering, am I going to go down the road of even being tempted to question the justice of God? And so once again, like so many other times in Psalm 37, we're given repeated encouragement concerning the justice of God. Now, someone might say, why do you keep bringing this up in Psalm 37? Because Psalm 37 brings it up often, and it's something you need to hear often. Because you can't just hear one little message about God will make all things right, and that carries you through your whole life. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspiring this text is telling us you need to hear about the justice of God over and over and over again. Now, last time we did lessons 5 and 6. Today is lesson 7. And lesson 7 in Psalm 37 is God will supply poetic justice for the wicked. God will supply poetic justice for the wicked. And we'll use verses 14 and 15 for this lesson. Now, what is poetic justice? It's a man-made phrase, but it's very useful. Poetic justice is based on the idea of poetry. Poetry is characterized by symmetry and beauty put together, by an organized system and beauty put together. So poetic justice refers to the ideal or the perfect scenario in which the wicked actions of the evil come back upon the evil in symmetrical fashion. We might call it consequences matching the offense in exact deserving fashion. But as I just mentioned, how do you conceive of the level of atrocities that I just brought up? How do you conceive of poetic justice being able to happen? Well, that's what this lesson will teach us. So to help us gain some understanding that God will supply poetic justice for the wicked, we're going to divide verses 14 and 15 into three main thoughts, and I'll give them to you up front. It's going to show us the intentions of the wicked, first of all. It'll show us the purposes of the wicked, and it'll show us the outcome of the wicked. So the intentions of the wicked, the purposes of the wicked, and the outcome of the wicked. So first of all, the intentions of the wicked. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow. Generally speaking, the wicked are those who want to take power. That's the effect of wickedness. A wicked man might be wicked as a hermit up in the mountains by himself, but that's not generally how wickedness is expressed in the world. It's expressed by having that wickedness overflow into the lives of others. So generally speaking, the wicked are those who want to take power. They want to use aggressive means to be in control of others. So from the standpoint of the context of Psalm 37, from Israel's standpoint, the wicked would be defined as any nation trying to snuff out the life of Israel. That is inherently wicked, trying to enslave them. From a Psalm standpoint, anyone who is anti-Israel is wicked. That's just what Psalm says. From David's personal standpoint, the wicked, as we've seen in other Psalms, are defined as those who are trying to topple his throne, trying to take him out. He is God's anointed, and he doesn't believe that he inherently deserves the throne of Israel. He does believe rightly that God's the one that put him there. And so the wicked are those who are trying to take that away from him. But more generally speaking, all throughout history, the wicked use aggressive means. It might be obvious, it might be less obvious, but it's always to control others. That's the goal. And historically, even those who present themselves as heroes to rescue others from oppression are very often themselves trying to simply become the new oppressors. And generally what gets replaced is worse than what was before. This is why Romans 13 that says submit yourselves to the government, it doesn't mean it's a perfect government. It just means that probably the alternative will be worse. And so there's a reality to this. As some of you may have seen this in our own city on April 15th, the Democratic lawmakers, Bernie Sanders and Alexandria, you know her name, I can't say it out loud, AOC, they held a rally. Their tour is called Fighting Oligarchy. Now, oligarchy is a word that three of their followers can define, and it means a rule of the few. A rule of the few. How do they propose to fight oligarchy? By making sure that only people like them are in power. It's the biggest irony in the world. And they had big crowds. Almost 5,000 people came to our little town of Bakersfield. Most of them not from Bakersfield, by the way. Did you see the banks of buses parked there? They weren't from Bakersfield. They gave the impression that Bakersfield is somehow a Democrat stronghold, and it's not. How did they get the crowds there? They used very specific methods that they've been using for years. And as per usual, they had no positive ideas to offer, just hatred for others. Made it look like everyone here hates the federal government, that we're ready for immediate impeachments and firings and recalls. For example, Bernie Sanders is famous for saying for years and years and years, crying out against the greed of the millionaires. But then he became one. And so now it's the greed of the billionaires. As soon as he gets to that, it'll be the greed of the trillionaires, right? That's just the way it's going to be. It's an age-old evil trick. Give me all the power so that I can save you from those who have all the power. Rarely does that ever work out. Rarely does that ever work out. Evil is expressed in a yearning for power. And you, how does that come about? They've drawn the sword, they've bent the bow. We could come up with endless examples because the aggression of the wicked is so well known to us. So you can just read the news every day and you see it. Now, here's an interesting historical note. The 4th century theologian Ambrose of Milan, he tried to answer the question, what is the sword of the wicked? And he came up with an interesting intertextual idea, which I think has some merit, that the sword of the wicked must be the opposite of the sword of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:17 says, we're armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so Ambrose, staying with the correlation of the sword being words, said that if the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, then the sword of the wicked must be wicked words. He wrote this, stupid and petulant speech issues from their mouths as from a scabbard. It's from where a sword comes from. And staying with that thought, he also proposes that the bow that is bent is bending the minds with evil words, bending the minds of other wicked people with evil words and misleading them. Now, whether or not that's precisely what David had in mind isn't clear from the text, but Ambrose's observation is true from other texts. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How is doctrine expressed? It is expressed in words. False doctrine is expressed in words. By the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's a deceit. 1 Timothy 4:1 also says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so Ambrose, whether or not he gets it exactly right on Psalm 37, the text doesn't say, but the concept is true. What are the intentions of the wicked? To place others under their control, as many as is possible. And what will be the ultimate outworking of this? This will be Antichrist will be the ultimate outworking. That's his goal. And he will do it better than any wicked man ever has. He will have more people under his control than anyone in history. That's the intention of the wicked. It's power. Here's a second main thought, the purposes of the wicked. The purposes of the wicked. Second line in verse 14, to cast down the afflicted and the needy. To cast down the afflicted and the needy. The afflicted and the needy, it's more popularly translated the poor and the needy. This is used a half dozen times in the Psalms. But who are the poor or the afflicted and the needy? Who is this? Well, in the context of Psalm 37, the afflicted and needy are the righteous. They're those who possess a genuine, humble, saving faith in Christ. Look at verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Verse 19. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. This pictures the righteous provided for by God. Why? Because they need God to sustain them. Verse 17. The arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. In verses 25 and 26 speaks of the righteous not having to beg bread, but it indicates that there's a level of need. Now, I wouldn't get overly hung up on the actual financial or food situation of the righteous. I think that's a lesser important concept. But it's the righteous who are generally finding themselves in a vulnerable position at the hand of the wicked. Why is that? Because righteous people don't thirst for power. And the wicked do thirst for power. Why is it that we can't get above a mediocre person in almost every public office, because the best people in the world aren't interested in having power for power's sake. Once in a while, there's someone who wants power to actually do good with it. That's very, very rare. Our experience has taught us that. If you're old enough to have watched presidential debates over the past 25, 30 years, you look at this and you say, there isn't a guy in there that's more intelligent than my ninth grade geometry teacher. And they're just not. Why? Because the best people in the world are the ones who look for power in their lives in a way that's good and godly. The worst people in the world are who look for power by controlling everyone else. And so it works out in this way. Cast down the afflicted and the needy, meaning the righteous, those who are vulnerable. And in fact, by looking at the poetic parallelism in the rest of verse 14, the conclusion that the afflicted and the needy represents true worshipers of God is confirmed, the last line in verse 14, to slay those who are upright in conduct. By the way, the last two lines of verse 14 gives us what is generally the sequence in the events of the wicked. First, cast down or bring down. It means to make inferior, to make you lower than I am. But second, to slay and to kill. And if you've read any history, you know that's how it always goes. The progression goes from oppression to massacre. And the wicked love their evil. They believe in it. They boast in it. I think it is spiritually immature to have great compassion in your heart for those who have chosen purposefully evil. Certainly you pray for the gospel to come through to them. But don't ever forget, there are no evil people who have rejected Christ who are saying, I wish I could come to Christ, I just don't know how. Evil people don't do that. Evil people, all throughout Scripture, know who God is, Romans 1 and 2, and they hate him because of who he is. And so, what would you do with evil people if you're a holy God? Do you feel sorry for them and just say, we'll all bring them to heaven anyway? Evil people, put it this way, don't want to go to heaven. They don't want that. Luke 16, the closest thing we have to a record of somebody in hell, this is the rich man who's in Hades, which is kind of like the waiting room for the final judgment. In Jesus' story, this man gets to speak to Abraham. And you know the one thing he doesn't say? Can you get me out of here? He doesn't say that. Because the alternative is to be in paradise with Abraham, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. The wicked love their evil. They believe in it. They boast in it. Now, remember the speculation of Ambrose of Milan that the sword of the wicked consists of words to bend the bow, the minds of the followers. The sword, wicked words. Psalm 52 not only proves Ambrose right, but it proves that the wicked love their evil. In fact, just flip over real quick, just a few pages away, to Psalm 52. Ambrose is going to be proven right, that the sword of the wicked consists of words to bend the bow, the minds of the followers, and that the wicked love their evil. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Six times in four verses, the wickedness of the wicked is expressed in speech. Do you see why it's so important that we speak truth? Why truth must be spoken aloud, not something that you're expected to just figure out. We have to say it over and over again because those who are wicked will say lies over and over again. And if I can put it this way, historically speaking, those who want to give deceit and falsehood, generally speaking, are much more intentional about it than those who want to give the truth. And so that's why we have to continually press forward with truth. The lesson here is that the wicked have what they love. They love evil. They love wrongdoing. It doesn't mean we don't pray for them. But it does mean that you don't feel sorry for the wicked as if they're victims. They are victims of their own sin, but they have made a choice. It's no wonder that we see liberal people in our country defending the wicked more than they'll defend the innocent. We see that all the time, and it just drives you crazy, doesn't it? But that's the way the wicked are. The intentions of the wicked, the purposes of the wicked, let's look at the outcome of the wicked now. The outcome of the wicked, verse 15. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Augustine used this verse to give hope to oppressed Christians, and he wrote about it. And it's a long quote, but it's worth listening to. He says, "What do you think? Does the scoundrel's wickedness harm you without harming himself? Of course not. How is it possible that the malice that springs from his ill will and hatred and lashes out to do you harm should not devastate him within before making its attempt outwardly on you?" In other words, the wicked can hurt you on the outside, but he's destroying himself on the inside. Hostility rides roughshod over your body, but iniquity rots his soul. Whatever he launches against you recoils on him. His persecution purifies you, but leaves him guilty. Who comes off worse then? Clearly then, all who persecute the just are more severely damaged and more gravely wounded themselves, because in their case, it is the soul itself that is laid waste. That is tremendous insight. That what for you just turns into a purifying effect, for them is soul destroying. If we hold to the thought of Ambrose of Milan, which seems to be confirmed in Psalm 52, then the sword that will enter their own hearts, what would that be? It would be the very words that they spoke. Their own words will be used to condemn them. That when the books of the deeds of mankind are opened at the great white throne judgment, all the lies, all the propaganda, all the manipulation, all the deceit, all the coercion, all the oppression, it'll all be written in those books, it'll all be read back, and all the actions that went along with it, those will be the words which condemn the wicked. Did you say, dot, 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 dot? Did you say, dot, 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 dot? And their own words will condemn them. The sword will enter their own heart. Dr. Warren Hearn, the horrible baby-murdering abortionist, historically has been very open about his procedures. In 1990, Hearn published a book called Abortion Practice. He describes in detail the instruments needed, the procedures used to deal with particularly larger babies. I've read some of it. It's so stomach-churning, I won't even try to repeat it for you. It's mind-boggling to think that one human being can write objectively about this. So will Hearn's actions and his words be evidence presented against him at the great white throne judgment? Unless he repents and comes to faith in Christ, most assuredly his own words will come back to judge him. Now, let's get back to the question of poetic justice. How do we deal with that? Because again, a man who's murdered tens of thousands of tiny little babies, how you can only kill him once. You can only execute him once. How does a soldier who has shot in the back of the head hundreds and hundreds of innocent people, how do you deal with him? You can only hang him once. So if you're wondering how one man who can only die once and can only be judged once can in any way receive poetic justice, consider this. There is significant New Testament evidence for degrees of punishment by God to the unrighteous. Matthew 10:15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Degrees of punishment. Matthew 11:22, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sidon, Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Two verses later, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, They shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What is the sword? I think there's pretty good evidence that the sword are the words, the manipulations of the wicked. Romans 2:5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. In other words, that there isn't just a general wrath of God against unbelievers that's generic and uniform, that some store up more than others. Now, just to be very clear, does this mean that there is a moment of annihilation? No. Hell is forever. But God, in the way he is not revealed to us, has shown there are degrees of punishment. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? So there is clear New Testament evidence for degrees of punishment or poetic justice. And that is not left to you and me to figure out. That is purely in the mind of God. Why would you want to know? I don't want to know the intricacies of hell. I want to leave that to the Lord. There's a word that's theologically significant when it comes to appeasing the wrath of God. This is an important word. The word is satisfaction. That the debt of sin against you has been satisfied in Christ. But do you ever wonder on a human level, not in an arrogant or prideful way at all, do you ever wonder if you'll be satisfied with the judgment of the wicked, if it'll ever be enough? And we've heard stories about this, families of murder victims watching the execution of the murderer, and you ask them, do you feel satisfied now? Well, we're glad justice was done, but it doesn't bring satisfaction. Because there's a sense in which you want to follow the guy into the grave and make sure he's still suffering. Part of trusting the Lord in the present day of evil, in the present day when you may be experiencing evil, listen carefully, part of trusting the Lord is knowing that you will have satisfaction. You will have that, God's justice has been served poetically. You will have that day. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Jesus made a promise to genuine believers in Christ, those who yearn for God. And he said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. Doesn't mean once, it means permanently satisfied. Now, since we have a mixed category of people today, I want to apply this to all three age groups. Young people, and you may put yourself in this category, any of you who like to. Could I tell you, learn now to look ahead to the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. Put that in your mind right now. Most of you haven't lived long enough to personally experience injustice, the type that takes your breath away, the type that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit keeping your salvation, that sealing you, that it would threaten to undermine your very trust in God. But I make a promise to you, you will experience that injustice. So learn now to look ahead to the satisfaction of God's perfect justice. And for those who are in the middle of the road, again, you may define yourself anywhere you want. You've lived long enough to experience enough injustice to sometimes wonder if you can take any more. To wonder if your soul can stack up any more horrible memories of unjust things done to you. Because as much as you work at forgiving, it's a lot harder to what? To forget. You just can't remove things from your brain, and those stack up over time. Could I tell you, keep hope alive. The New Testament admonition is simply to endure. How many injustices can you stack up? As many as God throws at you. That's how many you can stack up. And all of them will be satisfied. If you've experienced a lot of injustice, it just might take a little longer for it all to be satisfied. And then older saints, there's nobody in this room, but just theoretically, the rest of us envy you. You've almost finished the race. You've seen God's faithfulness for decades. You've seen it. You have a sense that you shall be satisfied. You have a sense of encouragement that all injustice that's piled up in your life will be made right, and there's a sense of peace. There's a sense of joy. You ought to have a sense of excitement and anticipation. There's a sense in which you're more gracious than you've ever been in your life because you see the wicked and you pity them. You feel like, I'm so thankful I'm not in that category. I'm so thankful for the gospel. And you know that in the coming days, everything, Jesus said that he comes to restore all things. All things. And so you know that day is coming. And for you, if you've lived on this earth for quite a while, you have injustices stacked up. And it might only be one or two, but they've just happened for the whole of your lifetime. I didn't get the spouse that I thought I deserved. This person in my life won't speak to me no matter what I do. This has hurt me. I've been charged money for this when I wasn't supposed to be. All these things have stacked up and you have a list. But if you've been around for a while, I hope you have a sense of excitement and anticipation that all those marks are coming due. All those bills are coming due, and God will pay every one of them. God will satisfy you. So as we walk through Psalm 37, we're going to see this theme over and over again. I'm not afraid of that. We're going to repeat what God chooses to repeat. And I always like to go back to Peter in 2 Peter. This is the preacher's favorite verse. I tell you again by way of reminder. So we'll let Psalm 37 do that for us. I hope that you have a sense that the justice of God later can give you peace and contentment now. That's the whole lesson. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness. We live in a sinful world. We live in the world that in your majestic plan, so far above our ability to comprehend. We live in a world that hurts, that is so filled with pain and death, so filled with disease and hardship, that there is not a person seated in this room right now, not one, who can say, I live a pain-free life. Every one of us could stand and give testimony with tears and with anguish of pain that has been a part of our lives. And the older we are, the longer that list is. And yet we look ahead. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. We know and we understand that we are here, Lord, to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to see as many of the wicked, those who are sons of darkness, transformed into kingdom children, sons of light, sons of the King. And that's our duty, to proclaim the gospel. But it is not our duty to bring justice to the world. You will do that. You alone are the judge. We are not. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful to proclaim the gospel, to warn those around us, to warn those we love of the coming justice of God, to warn them that the sword that they bear will enter their own heart if they wait too long. I pray that we would be good witnesses of the gospel of Christ, that perhaps some who are now in the category of the wicked would be transferred to be in the category of the righteous. How gracious you are to have done that with us. And so we thank you, Lord. We ask you to bless the rest of this Lord's day, that you would make us worshipers that are humble and upright, purified, confessed, forgiven, longing for the word of God, longing to fellowship with the songs of our faith and prayers and the love that we have for you and for one another. Let this Lord's day be epic in our hearts for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.